under a soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth tonight to Acts chapter 1, verse 15. I'm going to need every second I can get on Acts tonight. We've got 8 verses to do, or 7. We have to go from verses 15 through 7 through 22. So if we make it, it'll be a miracle. Expect a miracle. Okay, we'll be working on the... Of course, we just finished getting the instructions from the Lord for all these people. And having told them what to do, you, of course, expect them to go immediately and do what they've been told. But, of course, that's just exactly what they're not going to do. And, of course, with Christ himself telling them, you'd think that that would do some good already, but it doesn't seem to. So we'll see how that works out, and we'll see that... And Peter had a good idea. He thought he was going to be able to take care of things, but, of course, he just didn't bother to listen very carefully. That's... Sometimes all of us don't. So we'll take a few moments for silent prayer and give everybody a chance to rebound and to kind of gather your thoughts together and make sure you're in fellowship so that we can profit from the study of the Word together. Shall we pray? Father, we're now grateful tonight for the opportunity again to come together and to take some time off from the world around us to study your word and to discover what the principles for the Christian way of life are for ourselves. Teach us now tonight from the passage we will study. Help us to understand that we really can't add to or take away from Scripture either, but it is our job to carry out and to obey that which we know to be your will. Teach us then what that is as we study your word together, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage we deal with tonight is the second major number in our outline, the disobedience to Christ's last instructions. We had the resurrection ministry, which was capital letter A, and during that time we saw just the tail end of it as the Lord Jesus Christ went up at the ascension. And, of course, we got to see a little bit of the Bible class and hear a couple of comments and a couple of questions. And then, of course, the Lord went up into the clouds to be received into heaven. But now we have disobedience to Christ's last instructions. And what happens is you always have a leader in a group. And the problem with that is that wherever the leader leads, often the crowd follows. And so when you have a leader who leads in the wrong place, then you have a crowd that follows into the wrong place, and then you get into trouble. So that's going to be our study tonight. Number one is Peter's big mistake, and that'll take us all of this passage down to verse 23. And in 23, we'll see the rest of the crowd following the lemmings. One lemming named Peter. And they will... actually take that all the way through the end of the chapter, 23 through 26. And it's interesting that mistakes don't seem to ever wipe us out completely because, as we see in the passage, no sooner have they finished disobeying than God immediately puts them into a neat place where they're going to have the beginning of the church at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. So even though they made mistakes, it didn't wipe them out for good. It just kind of slowed them down a little bit. And really what it's going to really do the damage to will be Paul's ministry. In fact, we're studying in 2 Corinthians now Wednesday morning the ministry of Paul and his debate with the false apostles who are at the church of Corinth and getting him all kinds of trouble. So Peter's big mistake, or Peter's foot and mouth itis, which is probably a good title for this. And it began with the size of the church. And I'm going to do the last part of the verse first so we'll know who all's there. And then we'll talk about Peter talking. So we have the size of the church first, and then we're going to have the Peter's little speech. Actually, this is a parenthesis at the very end of the verse. And it says, and the number of the names together were about 120. And in essence, what that means is you have Aklos plus Anna Maton. And this is the crowd of names. Literally is what that says, the crowd of names. It's a little different than that in English. It says the number of the names, or the number of the family, etc. But what that really has to do with is how many people were in this early group when the day of Pentecost arrived. Now, you have to add to that, let's say we have 150 of them here. There's about, it says, they were, kept on being in perfect tense of Amy. This is a progressive imperfect, indicating they're kept on being about the same number. That is, there's no growth during this during this period of 10 days between when they went back to the Mount of Olives from the rest from the Ascension and the beginning of the church. There just wasn't any big growth at all in that period of time. So the imperfect indicative active simply indicates that they kept on being together and doing what they were doing in the previous verse, and that there were about 120 of them all told in this particular group. And the crowd of names then was, and kept on being, Jose Ekastan Ekasi, which looks like this. Jose Ekastan, H-E-K-A-S-T-O-N, and then Ekasi, E-I-K-O-S-I. And this simply is a number. This means about. That is, we're not getting a precisely accurate figure here. We're getting an estimate, about 120. Now, if you stop to think about it, that's about, on a good Sunday, we have more than that here in this congregation of the Trinitarian Church. And that's all they had to work with at the beginning of the church, 120 people. So that's really not much when you stop to think about it. And the thing that made the difference was the indwelling Holy Spirit and the exercise of spiritual gifts in the leadership in the local church. That's what made the difference. You're going to see that there'll be two sermons to unbelievers. Now, the one sermon will come 5,000 men, and out of the next sermon will come 3,000 men. And so that's a total of 8,000 men plus women and children, say another 16,000. So you're going to see a change from 120 to 24,000 in just a very few days. A phenomenal growth pattern. And so it is quite interesting, and he makes a point out of this, so you understand that they had a very small number to start with. They had just 120, no more, no less. And that's what they have to start with. So small beginnings are never to be despised. One of the things I've discovered in my ministry is that you never know what's going to happen in terms of growth in a local church. The history of many of the churches I've seen has been quite interesting, and some of them I've been in, and all of a sudden things just start happening. So it just depends on what kind of things you're doing that are scriptural, plus how much positive volition is in the area. But you never can tell what the Lord's going to do. When he figures you're ready, that's when he starts exploding things, just like he did in Acts. So you're going to see a tremendous shift in the next two chapters between 120 members and about 24,000 members. And that's a large change. And what you're going to discover is that just like any other church, you always have growing pains. And so there'll be growing pains in the church of Jerusalem, and they'll have to solve some real difficult problems, like the problem of the widows, Hellenistic or Jewish. Okay, so that is the number of people. Now, at this point, we're going to look at Peter's speech. And I'll tell you one thing, if you know any Greek at all, you can certainly tell what Peter's talking here. Having translated 1st and 2nd Peter and taught them twice, I'm well aware of Peter had a very circuitous method of speech. And he would start, for instance, a combination of two verbs, and he put one up in the first verse, and then the next half of it down about 8-9 verses later. And you have to dig it out and find out what goes with what. He's not quite as bad here because he doesn't have as much room to work, but he does really keep you hopping to see where his thinking is going. Because his grammar is very unusual, even for the Koine Greek of the day. He thinks faster than he can talk. And so he starts talking, and he says some part of what he wants to say, and then he gets off on something else, and then he comes back to finish it at the end. And you have to be aware that if he does that, he'll never be able to translate Peter. He's very difficult to translate for that reason. He leaves dangling participles everywhere, and puts clauses in, and adds them, and subtracts them, and runs around, and by the time he finishes, you're busy. Well, his speech is very much like that. So the first thing we're going to see is that he disobeys. He was told to do one thing. Notice what he was told to do not very long ago, back in verse 4, and when they had assembled together, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, and really not to do anything else either, but instead they should wait for the promise of the Father, which he says, you have heard from me. So that's the first thing he told them to do. Now, and the second thing he says will happen to them, he says, now this is how you're going to know when it happens in verse 5, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from hence. So when you get baptized by the Holy Spirit, then you will know that what I have said has happened. So then they ask the idiotic question about the kingdom, and he says, no, he says, it is not, literally, he said face to face with them in verse 7, it is not yours to know the long times nor the short times, which the Father has appointed by means of his own authority. But on the contrary, your job is to receive power when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. And also at that time, you shall become my witnesses, my martyrs, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was taken up and the cloud received him out of their sight. So he's told him to do three things. One, he's told him to go to Jerusalem and stay there and wait. Don't do anything. Two, they're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And three, when the Holy Spirit comes, they will have power. So notice now, the commands are very simple. Go to Jerusalem and wait. That reminds me of computer language, go to. And you ever wrote a computer program, you'd appreciate that. Go to and stay. Go to Jerusalem and stay. That's the first command. Literally, wait. Now I take waiting as meaning don't do anything. That's what I take waiting as meaning. If you say, if I tell somebody, now wait here for me, I don't mean for him to get up and walk around down the block or around the corner or go to the store or something. I intend for them to wait there. If it's all right for them to do something else, I'll say, I'll be back in 20 minutes, and I'll go to 7-Eleven or have a cup of coffee or something else. So that's what the Lord does to you, very specific. If you want them to do something else, I'm sure he could have told them. Number two, there's a promise of Spirit baptism. The promise of baptism of the Spirit. And third, there's a promise of power. So you notice that there actually is a command and two promises. The command is go and sit. Do nothing. Until the baptism of the Spirit comes. I'm promising you it will. When it does, then you're going to have power. And then the power will make you a martyrs. You will become my martyrs, my witness. But you can't do it without power. They could have witnessed to a blue in the face, and it would have done a bit of good during that 10 days. So the best thing to do is go back and pray, and that's what they did. They did just fine for a little while. Notice, they were told, the two angels show up and ask what they're doing. And then in verse 12, they return from the Mount of Olives, which is from Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day's journey. And after they had entered again, they went up to the upper story, where they kept on staying. And then we have the roster of who's there, the 11 apostles, Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, Jacob, Judas of James. Plus Mary, the mother of Jesus, plus the women, plus the brothers of Jesus. So we have four groups that make up this 120. And apparently a good number of them were ladies. So that's not a bad idea to have some of those around. So now in the changeover here, we have a mistake. We have disobedience to those commands. Now, he's going to obey in part. We have partial obedience. The partial obedience is that they have gone back to Jerusalem, and to a certain extent they're waiting, but they're not waiting enough, because Peter's going to go off half-cocked and recommend that they replace Judas immediately. And of course, God wasn't ready yet to replace Judas. So we have the speech then, B, Peter's speech, and we'll see him first, disobedient. And the disobedience comes by the very first thing that he does in verse 15, and that's, and in those days, Chi, Am, Tice, Hamorites, Tautice, and that means, and in those days. Now, just so you won't have any confusion, there are only 10 of them. It's not as though they had to wait 6 months or a year, or even a month. They only had to wait 10 days. That's how long it's going to be from the time Christ went up at the Ascension until the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost. Now, why couldn't they wait 10 days? Because they were impatient. You know, some people can't stand to wait. They always have to be doing something. They just can't relax. And, of course, one of the things you have to learn in life is how to relax, how to be out of faith rest, and how to enjoy not doing anything for a while. And in this case, he's going to have plenty to do later. In fact, he's going to have more than he can say grace over. So he better take his chance for R&R while he can get it. Some good principles have come out of this for living, by the way. You need to take your R&R when you can get it, because you never know when you might get some more. So it's always best to enjoy it when it's available. And in those days, Peter stood up. Peter, of course, is Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. The name, of course, meaning in Greek, the rock. And he stood up, it says, having stood up, he said. And in those days, Peter, after he stood up, began to talk. And that was his mistake, right there. Anastas. From anhistene, histene meaning to stand, ana meaning to go up. That's to stand up from a seated position. After he stood up, and now we have the inceptive S, looking at the initiation of speech. E-I-P-E-N equals began to speak. And after he stood up, and Peter, after he stood up, began to speak. Now, everything was fine up till now. They've been praying, asking the Lord to give them wisdom, tell them what to do, show them how to go. Everything's fine so far. They've got these great prayer meetings going on all day for 10 days, all day and all evening. Called prevailing prayer. They'll do this several times in the book of Acts. We'll see this happen occasionally. But we'll discover that whenever there's this singleness of mind about growth and about bringing new people in and about making the gospel clear to unbelievers, when the whole congregation gets that attitude and gets a little bit of zeal in that direction, then God does all kinds of miraculous things. And he opens doors to get the gospel, which you'll never expect him to, but he will do it anyway. And the result, of course, is that lots of new people get exposed to the gospel and to God's word. So Peter should have been satisfied to wait, but he's not. And so we have A, the number of the church, and B, Peter's disobedience. And Peter's disobedience begins, or Peter's speech begins with disobedience, and it continues with a summary of Judas. Now, what we're trying to do is carry this summary out pretty quickly and just kind of run down the history of Judas. We're going to sort of a little nutshell commentary on Judas. Now, it begins with a true fact. He begins with the statement that it's necessary, there's a necessity, for God's word to be fulfilled. It is necessary for God's word to be fulfilled. Now, what that means is, he thinks he's found a verse in the Old Testament that God has to take care of, and since God isn't doing anything about it, he's going to help him out. So he's going to speed things up a little bit. The Lord just apparently overlooked this verse. So he's going to help him out and take care of it for him. So he starts out with an innocuous statement. What I found is the people who don't want to do what the Word of God says to do always start out like this. We know that God's Word is absolutely correct. But. Okay. And you take into a passage, well, I know that's what it says there, but. And then they immediately deny what the passage just said. I'd be amazed the number of people I talk to every day who do that. So there's a necessity for God's word to be fulfilled, and that's true. But he's going to fulfill it in the literal sense, and he's going to do just exactly what he says he's going to do. Now, God did not tell Peter to go back to Jerusalem and pick a substitute for Judas. He did not give him instructions along those lines. And if God doesn't say do it, then at very best you're in an area of doubtful things. You're not running on the basis of God's word, you're running on the basis of opinion. And we have a lot of believers today who think that opinion is all they need. If they think it, that makes it biblical, even if it never says so. And that, of course, is totally wrong. So there is a necessity then for God's word to be fulfilled. That's verse 16. He knows he starts out with a very nice beginning. He says, men, brothers, Andres Adolfoi. Lovely address beginning here. Men, brothers, ladies and gentlemen, Mr. President, whoever else happens to be present, distinguished senators and guests. He's got his speaking down well. Men, brothers, he uses on air notice for the, nobleman type. And then he calls them brothers. And that's something else you want to be careful of. Somebody calls your brother, you always want to check your wallet, make sure it's still back there. Brother so-and-so. And then you got to watch out because, boy, sure he gets sticky in a hurry. The scripture, Cain Graphane. And, of course, we'll see a little later the way he's talking about it in the book of Psalms. The scripture, E-D-E-I, which is an imperfect indicative active of a frozen form. And the frozen form happens to be, in this case, the little verb dei, which means it is necessary or it is a compulsory duty, something that has to be done. And we'll take a look at what it's necessary to do in just a minute. It is necessary that the scripture be fulfilled. And he uses the word play, wao. Here it's in the aorist infinitive passive. Now he's already in trouble because while it's true that the scripture has to be fulfilled by external power, the scripture can't fulfill itself, external power has to fulfill it. And the external power comes from God. God does the fulfilling. And he sometimes uses people to do it, but generally with very clear instructions. So we're already in a small problem. There's the purpose of scripture that his command should be fulfilled. The aorist tense indicates that when the Word of God predicts something will happen, given enough time and putting it at the right time in God's plan, it does occur. So it's a guarantee that it will happen. So my men and brothers, it is necessary for the Scripture to be fulfilled. Now, that shouldn't be too hard to understand. And I'm sure nobody disagreed with him at this point. That's right, Peter. Amen, brother. Yes, sir. That scripture has to be fulfilled. But there's a little problem of timing. You see, it is fulfilled when God's ready. Where did he just tell them on the Mount of Ascension? Remember what he just told them? It is not for you to know what? Kai, kai, kai. You're not supposed to know the long period of time. You're not supposed to know the short periods of time. You're supposed to do what I tell you when I tell you to do it. Period. Over and out. Don't start predicting the future. You're going to mess up over time. It's like a lot of people who think this is the rapture generation. Well, we went out to wait for the rapture last year in November, October the 15th, or the year before. See, sheer idiocy. It is necessary for the scripture to be fulfilled. And that's true, but it is fulfilled in God's time, when he's ready to fulfill it, not when we are ready to fulfill it. Now, the little word day has about six meanings behind it that I think we ought to put down. First of all, this word is used for divine destiny. That is, for something in which God himself has a hand in bringing it to pass. So it's used then for the overruling will of God. For instance, in the flood, that was God's overruling will. Nothing could stop it. It was necessary for the flood to happen. It is necessary for the rapture to happen. It is necessary for the second advent to occur. All those things will happen. It is necessary for the Mount of Olives to split in half because God says it will. So those are all absolute divine necessities. God is going to bring them to pass, and it is his responsibility to do so. Hence, this is unavoidable. There's nothing that can stop these events. They're totally unavoidable. Secondly, it has to do with a compulsion that comes from the sense of duty. A compulsion from the laws of divine establishment, and in particular, the sense of duty. We operate in this country in many areas, or used to, on the basis of duty. It is the duty of a man to serve his country in time of war. It is his duty to take care of his family. It is his duty to become the leader of his household. A lot of things are part of duty. A certain code of behavior and conduct, of bravery, of operating under the traditional and time-honored traditions of a system. That's all part of duty. Duty's a bad word nowadays. Nobody has any duty to anybody except themselves. What I want, that's my duty. Then there's a compulsion that comes from law and or from custom. This, of course, is less strong than the other two, since the compulsion that comes from law or custom can be changed. You can change those, and often people do. Four, there is an inner necessity that comes from a given situation. In a certain situation, there may arise a necessity for you to behave in a certain way that, given different conditions, you wouldn't behave that way. A lot of examples you can think of course. Somebody's coming after you with a knife, you may do something different from what you'd do if they were trying to talk to you. You probably wouldn't kick them in the area that will slow them down quickly. But you see, if they're coming at you with a knife or something, you're going to do whatever you can to stop them. So that's a different way. The necessity of that situation brings about a necessary response, a compulsory action, based just on what that situation presents you with. And finally, there are two others. There is a compulsion that comes from a desired result, or a compulsion to attain a given result. For instance, if you're going to make good grades, it is necessary that you study. Absolutely necessary. If you're going to be consistent and learn doctrine, it's necessary that you do a Bible class on a consistent basis. Otherwise, you will not have a continuity and you will miss things and things won't fit together for you. So hence, there's a compulsion that attains a great result. If you want to get super grace, you study. And you take in doctrine and you apply the doctrine into your experience, and eventually then, you have learned to use enough doctrine that you will be mature spiritually. You'll be able to handle a lot of situations that you couldn't handle before. with a relaxed mental attitude. So the compulsion to attain the general result is often part of this reward day also. And finally, there is the compulsion of what is fitting and proper. And this is generally fitting or proper according to the code of ethics that you personally use. Hopefully those are a biblical code, the code of the royal family. All right, so much for that. So it is necessary then that the scripture should be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, he's going to tell us now which scripture it is he wants to fulfill. And then we have here which ta pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, ta hagion. So which the Holy Spirit and then we have an interesting word that is proeipen, P-R-O-E-I-P-E-N. Now, apon or apen is the frozen aoristic form of the verb to speak. This little preposition on the front of it means beforehand. So literally, which the Holy Spirit spoke before or earlier, previously. So this is then the scripture which the Holy Spirit spoke previously, and he's going to tell you where it's located at. Dia stamatas David. Now that's not stomach even though it looks like it. It's not tomatoes either. But it's through the mouth of David. Now, of course, you're going to have a rough time if you don't buy the inspiration of Scripture, because Peter certainly thought that David was talking here. In fact, he says it was through the mouth of David the Holy Spirit spoke. And that, of course, means it's a real problem if you don't buy that. And then, Judah. And this is concerning Judas. Concerning Judas. So what he says is, God spoke through the mouth of David, by means of the Holy Spirit, previously, before it ever happened, about Judas. He spoke about Judas long before Judas was born. In fact, 1,000 years before Judas was born. So that we begin at this point now with the... Now, that's all he's going to say about Scripture. He's not going to quote the verse until the very end. I see there's a reason for that. He's a little weak on the verse. See, the verse may not say what he wants it to say exactly. So he's going to carry him away with how bad Judas was. And everybody's going to be nodding away. Yes, if he did that, Yep, and he did that too. And he did that. And they're just nodding away and nodding away and nodding away. And he's going to go through about 9 of those. And at the very end, he's going to say, and by golly, this bishopric shouldn't be taken by another. There's habitation to be lived in. But we ought to choose another one to replace him, right? Amen. Yeah, maybe that's it. Get a nod and yes. Things just like that. That's how he's going to go now all of a sudden. So he's going to get a nod and yes, and then he's going to go into clincher. So what's the left one? Right. Right. Left one. Of course, God didn't elect him. But that's all right. All right, we'll take it then. The first principle, and he starts out with a principle everybody can understand and agree with. It's necessary for Scripture to be fulfilled. Right. Judas guided the captors who took Christ into custody. Right. That's what he did. He did that. So Judas then is first presented as guide to the captors. See, Judas is guide to the captors. Nobody can disagree with that either, because he led them right to him and then kissed him on the cheek so they wouldn't have any question about who he was. So we have a little phrase, su genomenu. And then we have the word hadegu. Hadegu, this is the noun. And this means who was. The aorist participle here, used to express time previous to the time of the main verb. In this case, we say who was a guide. The hadegos actually comes from It comes from two words, H-O-D-O-S, which means road or way. And then from hegelomai, from which we get the word exegesis. Exhegelomai means to lead out, hence to exegete the meaning of the passage out of the words, whereas hamas means the road. Hence, to be a leader of the road is to be a guide, someone who leads people to the right road and takes them to their destination down the road. Everybody knows what guides are. If you ever travel, you have to listen to guides occasionally in order to know what you're doing sometimes. So then he was a guide. He was a havegu, a road leader. And Judas was the road leader for the man who took Christ into captivity in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was guide then for the benefit of, and this is a negative advantage, it was to the benefit of Christ's enemies that Judas led them. And hence, toys, T-O-I-S, S-U-L-L-A-B-O-U-S-I-M. Guide for the ones who seized. Sulamano means to stand, to be in company with someone who seized them. For the ones who seized Jesus. So that was his first act that caused trouble. Up to that time, there's some indication in John's gospel that Judas also stole from the purse. He was the treasurer for the outfit, and there's some indication that he was extremely stingy about money. He didn't want to help people. He was as treasurer. He didn't think it was right to take money that had been donated to Christ for a ministry and use it, say, to help the poor or to help someone out who was in trouble. He thought all that money ought to go for something else, probably his pocket. But there's no way of knowing, I suppose. But the implication that John leaves in your head is that he probably was stealing from the purse. And therefore, every cent. See, that's why he was upset when the woman poured 100 pounds worth of goodies over the feet of Jesus Christ and then dried his feet off with her hair. Remember how upset he got over that? Why, she could have sold that and given it to us, and we could have distributed it to the poor, me being the poor. You got to watch these people who are kind of solicitous about the welfare of some of the money. Money is simply a tool. It's to be used for the best and most effective propagation of the Word of God. That's the only purpose money has in a local church. If it doesn't contribute to the teaching of God's Word and to the spread of the gospel, it's not very much good. So that's what it's to be used for. For the ones who seize Jesus. All right, the second thing, he was publicly recognized as one of the 12. He was publicly recognized as one of the in-group. You see, the 12 were the in-group. That was the big thing. They were the main people. They were the ones that Christ always took aside and explained the parables to, even though they often didn't understand them. Nevertheless, he always told them about. And then, so this was introduced by the little explanatory clause, Hati, because. And this is another reason. In other words, through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who was a guide for the ones who seized Jesus. Because he was counted among us. Now we have that favorite old, actually I have two verbs. We have E-N from A-N-E. The imperfect tense, plus the participle, and this time it's a perfect participle. And so what we have is an imperfect periphrastic. And again, this is one of Luke's favorite grammatical devices. Almost no one else uses them besides Luke. And it's his way of expressing something which took place over a long period of time in the past. And the verb is kat arithmeo. Now, you know what we get from that. We get arithmetic from that. Reading, the writing, and arithmetic. Well, arithmeo means to count it up. To add it up, come up with a total. So to be numbered with or to be counted with is what this verb means. And the two together means because he kept on being counted among us. They didn't fool the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, but but it certainly fooled a lot of people around. So that's why you can never tell what somebody's going to do by looking at them. I get people who tell me, well, old so-and-so's a great believer. Well, old so-and-so may be a great believer, but how in the hell would you know? Pardon my French. What gives you, what makes you so fat is that you think you can tell? You're not omniscient. You can't read minds. You have no idea what's motivating the individual to do anything, so you better leave that to the Lord. Let him figure out who the great believers are. People thought Judas was a great believer. They thought he was one of the 12 best believers in the world. I mean, if you had to make a hierarchy, he'd be one of the 12, one of the cardinals right next to the Pope. That's right at the top. I mean, you can't get any further up.
Except being Lord himself, of course.
And yet, all the time, he was not at all a believer. He was an unbeliever pretending. And yet he fooled thousands of people every day. So he kept on being counted among us. He even fooled the other 11. They didn't know what it was. They still didn't know. It was all over. They finally figured it out, of course, the night that he kissed the Lord Jesus Christ and the crew took him captive. Well, verse 17, he was numbered with us. Indeed, and also in 17, he received a share of Christ's ministry. He actually had a share of it. This ministry. He received a share of this ministry. Now, it's very embarrassing when you look up and suddenly realize that you had a pastor in your crew that was a real loser. So, once in a while, that happens. You find somebody who goes off the deep end this way or off the deep end that way. And you say, well, how can a pastor do that? If a pastor goes off the deep end, how can I ever make it? Simple. No problem. You got one bad pastor out of X number of good ones. Just like you have one bad egg out of any given dozen. Or a bad apple out of a barrel. It just means that there's one bad apple. Doesn't mean that all the apples are bad. Doesn't mean that all the pastors are bad or all the believers are bad in that local church. So he receives and a share of this ministry, and this is a very interesting verb that's not used very often in the New Testament, lagkano. And it means the same thing as lambano does, to receive or to take, but it's a little special, and it means to receive as a benefit or as a reward. So, and he received also, and also he received. Christ gave it to him, and apparently in he Christ knew, obviously, from omniscience that he wouldn't do anything with it, but he gave it to him anyway. And so also he received the portion, and this is the word kleros. By the way, this lagkano is an aorist indicative active. It's a point of time aorist. It refers to the instant when God the Son called his own personal men to follow him. And so when that happens, the aorist indicative active indicates that it took place in a moment of time, and it's all over. So, and also he received the portion. The portion is a word actually that means inheritance. Ton pleron. He received the portion. And then we have the phrase, tes diakonios partes, which has to do with the fact that they received a particular thing. They received part of a table-setting ministry. Part, the portion of this ministry. It's a part of the genitive. It represents a part of a whole, and therefore it's called a part of the genitive. And that's what we have here. A part from this ministry, one piece of it. I didn't get the whole thing, but he got one piece of it. By the way, that's something that you always ought to remember. No pastor ever has more than a small part of the diaconia of the Lord Jesus Christ. You never have a whole ball of wax. The country will not go out if you mess, if you don't make it or hang in there. In fact, about the first thing you learn is a very humbling experience. If something happens to you, things go right on as though you never existed. Keeps you nice and humble. If you leave the church, nothing will happen. The church will go right on. If I leave the church, nothing will happen. The church will go right on. May stumble a little bit in between. But it always goes right on. As long as God has a purpose for a local church, it moves right on. And that's true of denominations, of individual churches. That's true of individual believers. So even though he had a part of it, and it didn't do him any good because he didn't know how to use what he had, nevertheless, it was his at one time. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. This was his use of the money. Now remember, they paid him 30 pieces of silver, about the price of a good jackass in those days. And he used the money to buy a field. He purchased a field. Now, I don't know whether he intended to make a real estate investment right at first or just what, but this is the first real estate agent we have now in Scripture. We'll run into a couple more real estate agents later, Ananias and Sapphira. But for now, this is the first real estate agent. And here he is. He goes out and he buys a field with his money. And apparently it had a little bit of hills and cliffs and a flat area and had some trees on it and everything. And it was kind of a nice place. And probably out the outskirts of the city. And he bought this field with him. I don't know whether he had any intentions of doing away with himself when he bought the field, but he certainly had intentions of doing away with himself later, and that's where he did it. He committed suicide on his own land. And the way he did it made it impossible for any Jew ever to use that land again for a long, long time, until the Jubilee. So the use of the money was to purchase a field. And it says then, now this man, well, it says literally is manoon, two little particles in Greek. Yoon, the man will translate as now for emphasis, or now on the one hand. Now on the one hand, therefore, he acquired. The word doesn't say how he got it, it just says that he acquired it. The word is kataomai, and it means to acquire, usually through purchase. He acquired, once again, it's an aorist. It's looking at the indicative middle. The middle voice implies that he thought it was to his benefit to acquire the land. As we'll see, of course, it wasn't. And on the one hand, therefore, he acquired a field. He acquired one field. And actually, this man is Hutas. Now, on the one hand, therefore, this man, or this person, this man is Judas, acquired a field. And the word for field is the word koros, or koion. He acquired a koion, C-H-O-R-I-O-N. He acquired a field. And Peter can't resist the urge to add a little something here. So he adds, ek misthu tes adikias, which means literally, from the source. This is the preposition of immediate source, ek, and it means that the immediate source of his ability to get the field was betrayal, being a traitor. From disloyalty, if you want it in simple terms, from the wages of unrighteousness. Isn't that a lovely phrase? The wages of unrighteousness. Gotta give Peter credit. He's a good speaker. Now, therefore, on the one hand, this man acquired a field from the source of the wages of unrighteousness. Could have said disloyalty. Could have said a lot of things, but he calls it the wages, the production that unrighteousness brings about in one's life. If you're unrighteous, it's going to produce the same kind of production in your life. From the wages of unrighteousness, and also, and this is the part I like, the end of verse 18, and also, since he was, this is weird the way this says it, so translated a number of ways, but it says literally, and also, since he was headlong, he broke apart in the middle, and all his intestines were poured out. Isn't that a lovely verse? I just like that verse. just something, but I have a certain lilt about it. Suicide. What he did, of course, was he hung himself on this tree on top of this cliff here. He got out here on this limb and put a rope around his neck, and then he jumped off and hung. And apparently that snapped his neck, and so here he is hanging. And then the limb broke off after he was already dead, and he fell down to the bottom. And when he hit the bottom, he's already dead, but he split apart. He apparently hit like this and just peeled him back and ripped his stomach open and everything gushed out. Oh, well, I hope you weren't planning to eat afterwards. Gnanos kai phrenes, which means literally, and as he came into the process of going headlong, that is, being hung, he broke apart. And as he, and you have to put in the verb fell here because the verb, as he was falling, and the implication is, of course, we're told in another gospel he hung himself, and the only way that can happen is that he fell, stopped long enough to snap his neck, and then the limb broke and he fell the rest of the way. Very simple, it's no problem, it's not even a disagreement. People just don't take the time to look at the area. And as he was falling headlong, that's what the word gnanes means, it means headlong, prenes, P-R-E-N-E-S, headlong. And as he was falling headlong, he broke apart in the middle, and this is lasco. Lasco, and also in the aorist tense. By the way, each of these is an aorist tense, and just goes right down the list, and he did this, and he did this, and he did this, and he did this, and he did this. And then he's going to say something that he shouldn't have said. And he fell headlong, and as he fell headlong, he broke open. He broke, literally, it says he broke apart in the middle. He broke apart in the middle. Mesos. He broke apart in the middle. And kai panta tas ta splag sna autu. Kai panta tas splag sna autu. Elakesen or exekute. All of his intestines. And then we have this lovely verb, ekuo. And it is also a very unusual word. It takes all these different forms, but it's an aorist also. And his intestines were poured out. And his insides were poured out. Like water out of a glass. Okay. That brings us down to verse 19. And it doesn't look as though we're going to make it. But we ought to point out that it became known. Well, we'll try and finish verse 19 in 4 minutes. Okay, here we go. The spread of that knowledge. And it became known. See, the knowledge of how he committed suicide spread all over Jerusalem. Everybody immediately heard about it. It was very quickly passed around. The man who betrayed Christ committed suicide. So the spread of the story goes everywhere. Kai agenata. And then the word gnoston. And it became known. And it became known. So this is a process. That's why ginomai is used over here. G-I-N-O-M-A-I. It means to come into existence from a previous non-existent state. And it became known. Noised abroad. To all. Which is the word posse. And it simply means that all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all tois, katoi kusin, K-A-T-O-I-K-O-U-S-I-N, to all the dwellers in Jerusalem. So that everybody in Jerusalem found out how it happened. With the result of that, the naming of the field. There's not really anything tricky here, just the fact that With the result that this is the use of host as a final clause, you ought to notice this. This means that he's coming to a conclusion now. He's ready to stick the nail in. We'll have to let him do that next week. He's ready to stick it. He's ready to stick him with a good one. He's got him nodding good now. They're all ready to say amen, and he's going to shove in a little bit of false information. And they're going to say amen just like it was true. So with the final result that, that field, that is the field in which Judas committed suicide, which is Chorion, and then Hekeino, that particular field, that field where he committed suicide, no other field, that field was called, it's got a new name because he committed suicide there, and that's expressed by the verb kalao, used here as an aorist infinitive passive, so it became called something which it was not previously called, and what it was called was Akodamak. Akodamak. Damak means blood in Aramaic, and Ako means field. Therefore, Akodamak, field of blood. And so he translated, that is, field of blood. Tuta Esten, that is, and then he calls it Koyu, Koyan, Haimatos. That's the Greek phrase. The field of blood is Koyan Haimatos, field of blood. So he gives it to him in Aramaic, and he gives it to him in Hebrew. One thing you ought to notice, though, is that it says it came to be called in their very own dialect, Akodamak. Now, it means their very own dialect. Apparently, the people in Jerusalem were the people who spoke Aramaic, not the Galileans. They still spoke Hebrew and Greek. But a lot of the general population down in Jerusalem, in their very own dialect, te ilia, dialecto, auton, in their very own dialect. You see, the Jerusalemites apparently wanted to be different from other Jews. So they learned to speak Aramaic so that they could be different. Saying to be different is always to be better. We all know this, right? Otherwise, why does everybody try so hard to be different? Well, we'll pick it up at verse 20 next week and try to finish through the end of the chapter. I don't know how we'll do it. We did pretty good tonight. But 7 verses is a little much. Besides, we did get the history of Judas done. Next week, we'll find out what he does with it. With our heads bound, with our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight. The opportunity of studying these things together, and God the Holy Spirit make them alive and real to us, so that we may avoid the same mistakes that these people, some of them, made. But we ask it now in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I've got